turn to the chapter we have read together, Genesis chapter 3. And we shall look at the events here, especially verses 1 to 5, but it includes actually what takes place in the whole chapter. We could read again verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God has known that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now here is a very momentous chapter. We have here Adam on probation. And if he stood, then both he and the whole of mankind would have stood with him. If he fell, the whole of mankind would also fall. So it is a very, very, it's a very important chapter. And here, of course, though we're going ahead of ourselves in saying so, we see sin coming into the experience of the human race. Now, it is true that if sin hadn't entered into the experience of the human race, that there would have been no incarnation. That was the view held by Thomas Aquinas. He was a Roman Catholic, was a very great thinker, and the Reformers took that view on board, that it was through the fall that we had the incarnation. Now, how long did Adam and Eve continue in a sinless state? Hours, days, weeks, months, years. My dear friends, we are entering the area of speculation here, because whatever views are put forward by men, that it lasted just hours or lasted weeks and so on, they're just speculative. The Bible is silent. When Bible is silent, sometimes the Bible is silent about something, but you can come to a conclusion by what maybe is inferred, and or by a process of deduction, you can come to a certain conclusion. But that you cannot do here. There is total silence. And I would say with more than a margin of safety that as long as the temptation was withheld from Adam, that he could have gone on indefinitely. Now, God couldn't help Adam in standing uprightly. He had to do it himself. God gave him a free will, and that will was balanced on a knife's edge. He had equal power to continue, but also power to discontinue or to disobey God. It was entirely up to him. I know that this opens up another area of thought, or other avenues of thought. I'm not going down these avenues at all. We just add and add and add to the sermon. So we'll try and keep it as simple as possible. Now, something else we cannot understand is what it was like being in this world and being sinless. It must have been blissful, friends. Blissful. You know yourselves, there are seasons when we feel nearness to God and we feel the face of God shining upon us, and we don't feel troubled so much maybe by the world, the flesh and the devil. But alas, these seasons don't last. And soon the devil will come, and the world will come, and the flesh will come and assault us. So nevertheless, these few moments, they're wonderful what it was like to be free from any interference from sin, we cannot understand. And yet, friends, we are in a better situation than Adam was in. Because Adam, though holy, had a changeable, a mutable will. So that the possibility was there from the very outset that he could fall. Whereas we who are the people of God, justified by faith, there is no way we shall ever return to a former race. Once we are regenerated, we are regenerated for life. Now, this morning, I want to look at 3 points here. First of all, I want to look at the serpent. And next, we shall look at the subtlety of the serpent. And thirdly, how the subtlety of the serpent overcame Adam and Eve. So let's begin then with the serpent. But the Hebrew word we have for serpent is nash. And the strange thing about this word is this, that it takes more to do with mental properties than with the physical attributes of the creature. And that is rather interesting. And also, when we look at the root from which that word comes, the root means to scrutinize, to find out by experiment. That's what the devil does. The devil experiments with every one of us. He does a research of everyone. He knows a lot about us. In the book of Job, when challenged, from whence had he come? He said, from going up and down in the earth. And this is the devil. He's never idle. He's always studying people, how best to cast them down. But that, by the way, that is the root from which it comes. And we know that the name in its original import applies more to a rational creature than it does to a mere brute. This is a difficult area as well. Now, divines have always been arguing about these first few chapters in Genesis, and some are trying to make out that it's all an allegory. Everything that we have here, or at least that the serpent was just an allegory tempting Eve. And others say that everything else here is an allegory. And it's harshly said, if you're going to take the serpent as an allegory, you've got to take the woman and the man and the trees and everything as an allegory. Whereas on the other hand, if the serpent is literal, so must the man, so must Adam and Eve and the trees and everything else be literal. We never had any problem with that, friends. Reformed divines never had any problem. They always regarded these chapters as literal, and what took place here as literal. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in referring to marriage, goes back to Genesis, and that's where he took his authority from. We find Paul speaking of Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the scriptures never looked at this portion as allegorical. Neither have the reformers, neither do we, friends. We are here dealing with things that are literal. Now, as I said earlier, the word nash pertains more to the mental properties than to the physical features. And here he demonstrates a knowledge of nature and providence. But not only a knowledge of nature and providence, it is obvious that only an apostate spirit could design and execute a malevolent plan to bring down Adam and Eve, to destroy their innocence, and to cause them to sin. And so the conclusion we have to come to about the serpent is either Satan was using the serpent, speaking to the serpent, just the same way as God spoke to the mouth of Balaam's ass. Or else we have to take the Satan here as indeed being in the form of a serpent. And I think that the latter of these appears to be more obvious. And as we move on, I think that will become apparent. So it is not an easy subject at all to deal with, because you'll find that throughout the narrative, anything done by the serpent is ascribed to the serpent. That's what happens to it. It's ascribed to the serpent. And yet, when you look at the curse that fell on the serpent and the sentence passed, it could never apply to a brute beast, because no brute beast is capable of moral guilt. And yet that's the nature of the sentence, that the serpent was capable of moral guilt. And therefore it is not at all being applied to a mere brute beast, but to a creature that was intelligence. So we're back to what was said before, that he must have taken on him the form of a serpent. We find also Paul saying, I fear lest by any means, as Satan beguiled Eve, your minds have been corrupted from the Christ. And we find there the parallel being drawn between what happened to Adam and Eve and what happened to what was happening to the Corinthian believers. Now, if you're talking about a dumb brute, the comparison is destroyed. How could the dumb brute, away back in the days of Adam and Eve, in any way affect the Corinthians in the days of Paul? But if the serpent was none other than Satan, then Satan is active in every age and in every generation. So we have to come back again to it, that here was an apostate spirit in the form of a serpent. Now, leading divines, of course, are firmly of the belief that he did take upon him the form of a serpent. But we have to remember, friends, that the serpent prior to the fall was entirely different to what the serpent is now. Prior to the fall, the serpent was not on his belly. And you can prove that by inference. Go back to the curse. And part of the curse was that the serpent would from that time forward go on his belly. And therefore, the implication is that before the fall, before that curse fell on the serpent was upright. And many leading divines believe that the serpent here was a flying serpent. And you have Isaiah speaking of flying serpents. And that this is, of course, how Satan approached the woman to tempt her. We have Bishop Patrick, he was of the view that he took upon him the appearance of a seraph. Now that's a departure from what the scripture tells us. A departure from Nash, the Hebrew for serpent. So we have to keep to the serpent. Let us leave then the serpent there. I want to bring these points before you to highlight the difficulties and on the other hand to see a way through these difficulties. So next we come then to the serpent's subtlety. And you will notice that the first thing he did was to try and attack, not really try, he did attack the authority of the Word of God. Let us go back to Scripture again. Now the serpent more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Tree of the garden. And what he's doing there from the very outset is more or less saying to the woman, God is such a kind God, such a loving God. God would never contemplate denying you any happiness. And therefore, God does intend access to every tree in the garden. This is what he's trying to do. You see, if it serves the devil's purpose, he will work on the kindness of God. He's got no love for the kindness of God. He's got no desire to promote the kindness of God. But if it is to his advantage, to achieve his purpose, he will focus on the kindness of God. That's what he's doing here. He's focusing on the kindness of God with a view to bringing down Adam and Eve. And you see, the same serpent can turn things round, and Satan can turn things round if events are different. Let's say a Christian is faced with terrible hardships and everything appears really so dark. What does he do then? He focuses on what's happening as being cruel. And what he tries to do is to shut away every kindness and every gift and every blessing that the person has experienced. What is he aiming at? He's aiming at the person being hardened against God, questioning the wisdom of God, murmuring against God, God being discontented with his lot. That's what he's aiming to do. But here, friends, he's focusing on the kindness of God. To try and persuade, first of all, Eve, that what God has said is really misinterpreted by them. And this is, friends, what Satan is doing in the day we're living in. The kind of preaching that goes out from many a pulpit up and down the land brings nothing before the people but the kindness and the love of God. One minister said, send the people home happy. Send them home happy. But wonderful, friends, if we all came and listened to the word of God and we went home rejoicing, as long as it's not a misplaced rejoicing. And that's sadly the kind of rejoicing you associate with the kind of preaching you have nowadays. It is misplaced. Because you would listen in vain in many, many congregations to anything being said about the holiness of God, about the seriousness of sin, about guilt, about justice, never mind about a lost eternity and eternal punishment. And that kind of preaching is to the liking of people. And if they listen to the kind of preaching that we have within our denomination, I'll tell you what a lot of them would say, these are hard preachers. They're hard preachers. There's no love in these fellows. There's nothing soft about them. They're hard preachers. Well, friends, the truth of the matter is, we love souls far more than they do. And we have to bring the truth to people. And the truth hurts. The truth hurts. Sometimes not easy accepting the truth. But then when people reflect on it, they come back and say, well, you know, that is true. That I wasn't to my liking initially, but the truth is the truth. And we have to accept it. So we have to bring the whole truth before people. But that, by the way, friends, I'm dealing here with how Satan can turn things any way he wants. Now, up until now, Eve has been listening. And now she intervenes. Have you ever watched, or have you ever taken note of what she says? Let's just go back to Scripture again. But of the fruit of the tree, and the woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. And it's these last words, know if they were caught your eye, lest ye die. In other words, Eve has changed the word of God. God said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she has the temerity to change the word of God and to say, lest ye die. What have we got here? Ah, no. There's another dimension added to it. There's a possibility you might not die. And the devil, the devil, of course, takes hold of that. And listen to him. Listen to what follows. He says, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he is saying, what? The very thought is preposterous, that a loving and a kind God would destroy you? No way. No way. And he goes on and impugns the veracity of God. He is making out God to be a liar. That's what he's saying. Do we ever make out God to be a liar? Maybe you're saying, oh, I feel uncomfortable with that kind of language. I feel uneasy about that. But the truth of the matter is this. The moment we begin to disbelieve, or the moment unbelief opens the word, opens the door to Satan and to unbelief, then what are we doing? We end up questioning the covenant that God has entered into, the work that has been done in his soul, above all else, what Christ has done to save sinners. One thing after another is being challenged. And what we're doing is tantamount to accusing God of lying. When God tells us that Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God will not break his covenant. Christ did not suffer and die in vain. And we would still be dead in trespass and in sins if the work Christ has done had not been applied to our souls. We are living a new life in Christ. We are walking by faith, not by sight. But this is, friends, what the devil works on. And then you see, the moment we give a hearing to Satan, we are playing with fire. It's the beginning of the end. Beginning of the end. Remember what John Bunyan says in his book, you know, on man's soul. The ear gate, you see. Once we open the ear gate, we are in trouble. And that's what happened to Eve here. She entered into conversation with Satan. The moment Satan suggests certain things to us, it's the beginning, friends. Next step is we give it ponder on the matter more. And the third step is we have reached the point of no return. And she had reached the point of no return. And he then takes it a step further. And he points out to her that the most desirable thing was knowledge. Knowledge. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he convinced her, or convinced both of them, that the fruit of this tree they were not allowed to eat of, that it contained this knowledge. And before you know it, this knowledge became so desirable that they wanted to be gratified by coming to know of it. And that is, friends, the grave danger here, that they allowed Satan. First of all, she added to what God had said, and she allowed Satan to misinterpret things. He shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But he didn't explain how. The moment they sinned, they knew that they had lost communion with God. That's the knowledge they had of God. Now they had knowledge of evil. The time is moving on, and that takes us to our third point. And that is how both were, of course, overcome by his subtlety. First of all, Eve partook of the fruit, but Eve wasn't the federal head of the human race. It was when Adam partook of the fruit, it was at that point that he ceased being a federal head. Only Adam's original sin, or the guilt of Adam's original sin, is imputed to mankind, not his actual transgressions. His actual transgressions were the transgressions of an individual, but the original sin was the sin of a federal head, the representative of mankind. And it's the guilt of that first sin that has polluted the whole human race. And there's a lot of debate among theologians about the transmission of Adam's guilt. But the moment, friends, you latch on to any other view than imputation, you're going to get yourself into trouble. Because that is precisely what we have in the New Testament. That's how Paul argues in the New Testament, that to the fall of Adam, guilt is imputed to the human race. And then with the last of Adam, that his righteousness is imputed to sinners. So imputation is the safe way, in fact, as far as we can see, the only way in which we can explain the transmission of guilt from Adam to his descendants. That, by the way, by that first sin, he and the whole, all that were to follow, mankind, fell with him in his first transgression. What would happen then? Well, we believe that immediately after he had sinned, the conscience could become an accuser. Up until now, the conscience was at peace. There was peace between him and God. The conscience would become an accuser. And that's why they went and hid themselves. What else followed sinning? Servile fear, friends, came into their experience. That is the fear of bondage. They knew nothing about that fear. Nothing at all. Now they feared. What else followed? Well, sin always brings God down to our level. They thought they could abscond from God, who is omniscient and omnipresent. And that's what sinners do. They sin. They think if they can hide their sins from their fellow creatures, they're hidden. Nobody knows about them. And nothing can abscond from God. Nothing can be hidden from God. God doesn't need, friends, to explore your heart and my heart. He doesn't need to search us out. God already knows exhaustively everything about us. And he knew all about us before we came into being. How great, how almighty he is, friends. Nothing can be hidden from God. And then, of course, they lost communion with God. And what next? Shame. They discovered they were naked. They made fig leaves for themselves. That's just typical of fallen man. Typical of fallen man. What he does to try and rescue himself from the ravages of sin. And how the fig leaves they made for themselves in stark contrast. That's, of course, going ahead of ourselves. It's a stark contrast to the covering God gave them, skins. And you couldn't have animal skins without the shedding of blood. So you have there, beyond a shadow of doubt, the proof that Adam and Eve were rescued from their sins. God provided them with a covering. Covering of his own making, but not without the shedding of blood. So their own fig leaves are thrown away. Isn't that what happens to you and to me? When we came to a saving knowledge of Christ, all the righteousnesses which are as filthy rags, and upon which we were rather thrown away. And in their place, we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby judicially we stand before the law, and the law cannot condemn us, never can condemn us. We are forever delivered from its condemnation. Hear now the stark truth was brought home to them. The devil has deceived us. Has deceived us. We knew the good. We knew God. We had wonderful fellowship with God. It's gone. It's gone. And in its place we are bearing now the curse of a just and angry and holy God. Communion is gone. Guilt has taken over. And from that point, friends, the principles of death would begin to take effect in us, though they lived for hundreds of years after that. Nevertheless, the principle of death would begin to take effect. There would be a wearing down from what they were, right through until eventually dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return. And so before I finish, there are a number of lessons that we have to learn. And the first lesson is this, friends. Never tamper with the Word of God. Never tamper with it. It is God's holy Word. And let the Word interpret itself. Don't let people interpret the Word as individuals. The Word must interpret itself. And all the great books that have been written, I'm not talking about books that are faulty doctrine. I'm talking about sound literature. All these books are based on the Word of God and on a biblical interpretation, a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. So let God's Word interpret itself, may we never alter the Word. If the Word condemns us, we've got to bow to the Word. We've got to bow to it. We cannot fight against the Word at all. And secondly, let us be at all times at Christ's footstool. That's a safe place, friends. Be at his footstool, walking in holiness before him. And if we walk in holiness before him, we are not so vulnerable to Satan's assaults and temptations. The moment we begin to drift from Christ's footstool, then we become very vulnerable. We're living dangerously. And if you look at various characters in Scripture who were overcome, you'll discover that they were drifting away from God. So that is the safe place. Always to give ourselves to doing good and praising and magnifying the Lord, seeking grace to die into sin daily and live into righteousness. And the closer we are to God, the more we shall glorify God, the more we shall respect the attributes of God, and the more we realize that we are creatures. There's a great distance between the creature and the Creator. Nevertheless, that distance has been narrowed by the God-man, that we are united to Christ, vitally united to him, reconciled to God, and in communion with him. May God help us, therefore, to be on the watchtower, and may we learn from what others have done. So tonight, what I want to do is to look at another character in the next chapter, and that is Lamech. I want to see what lessons we can learn from this strange character, whom the Holy Spirit saw fit to be recorded here in Scripture.